The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Haggai, chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. May God bless the reading of his word. One of the things that we see in this passage, it's quite common, is the issue of projections. We use projections in our own lives almost constantly. Indeed, I suspect most of us over the past year have been anxiously watching various projections and hearing interpretations and looking at results and revising projections. Projections like this are stories that we tell of the future, stories based on extrapolating from what we do know now or what we think we know now into the future. This doesn't account for the things we don't know about what's happening now, but we take those things, we extrapolate into the future and say, what will happen if these trends continue? We don't have an alternative process in many cases where we use these projections, but we have to realize that there are limitations. We don't know everything about what's happening now. We don't know what other factors will come to pass. And very often, these stories are used for various kinds of ends. They're very often used politically, certainly on the national stage and in our formal government, but even perhaps at work, you may be entrusted with a particular task or project, and you may make a bold transition of some kind. We're going to update our computer systems. A very expensive project, and your boss comes and says, was this really necessary? And you make a projection. If we had not upgraded, just think of the damage that would have happened. You can't prove that. But we make projections for various reasons. You might even be right, and yet in that moment what you're doing is you're operating politically. You're projecting something to justify yourself and the power that you've exerted. We do this all the time. In fact, I began making projections of particular kinds the moment my first child was born. Without even trying, I began projecting, what if that car didn't make a left turn in front of us? Well, it would come right through here. And even if I survived, I'm sure my child would not. What would not? What if my child continues on her path into the street? What will happen? What if my children stop breathing? And I'm not trying to scare you. These are the things that are going through my mind constantly. Projections. What if? What if this happens? What if this continues to happen? But none of us, in any of our projections, in any of the stories of the future that we tell, actually knows. Now, I'm not against projections. We have to use them. But what I'm trying to emphasize is none of us actually knows. And when a projection that we make does not come to pass, we can either say, I was wrong, I had no idea what I was talking about, or we can say, oh, Well, the steps we took in light of that projection stopped that from happening. But in either case, we don't actually know. What we see God doing in the scriptures and in our passage today is God tells stories about the future. But he does know. He actually knows what would happen. When God says, what if, he's not just trying to project something that's favorable to him or that gives him some kind of advantage or that's an extrapolation from the present. He actually knows. And so when he gives these projections, they're for a radically different reason than most of our projections. When God tells us a story about the future, he has a particular bent. He has a particular agenda for it that is not like our agenda. When God gives warnings in the scriptures of what the future will be like if, it's because that will actually happen and he doesn't want it to happen. He wants it to change, and he knows how to change it. In other words, to sum up, our stories of the future are always fantasies that occasionally, accidentally come true. Right? A broken clock can still tell the right time twice a day. That doesn't mean you trust the clock. But God's stories are not fantasies. In fact, if you're following what I'm saying, when his stories of the future don't come to pass, it's because he told the story so that it would not come to pass. The same way a good parent does with their child. If you continue to run along the street like this, you're going to get clipped by a car at the very least. But I'm telling you this so that does not happen. Children, your parents don't know that will happen the way that God knows what will happen. But they are trying to be responsible as stewards of God in that way. What we see happening here in our passage today is through Haggai, God is telling a story of the world the way it is so that we can reckon with the two kinds of stories we actually have to deal with. So he gives us, you could say, a story of confusion, a story of discouragement, and a story of encouragement. These are the three narratives that we're working with. So to start with, and actually on the topic of confusion, in the book of Haggai, this is the most confusing passage there is. You might read it and say, it seems pretty straightforward, and I think it is pretty straightforward, but it's still the most confusing passage. The reason being, it looks like what Haggai is doing is he's railing on the people again for the same thing he railed on them about before, and people are often confused. What is he trying to accomplish? A new oracle. Remember, these oracles are dated in Haggai to particular times. In this case, Haggai is speaking 3 months after the first message, 2 months after the people began building the temple. This was the initial point of rebuke, that the people simply were disobeying the Lord. He had commanded that the temple should be rebuilt, and while they're offering sacrifices and doing some of the things that God commanded, they were not rebuilding the temple. Indeed, by way of review, they had good reason for this. Their political enemies, other people in the land, opposed them. They lacked resources. They had threats of violence against them. But God had told them to do it, and they were not doing it. So now, 3 months after that, 2 months after the people had begun building, indeed, this seems to have been a celebration because they'd completed phase one of the project. They said they laid the foundation. They completed the project of at least restoring the foundation of the temple. You say, well, at a celebratory time like that, why is Haggai bringing up how bad they have been? Why this object lesson in purity where he's asking the priests? Again, this is all happening in public. You've got to imagine, Haggai gets up in the middle of the celebration and begins asking the priests questions, reminding the people of what they've done. What is he doing? Many people look and say, well, something must have gone wrong in this three-month period. It must be that the people became arrogant building the temple, thinking that they were important because they were involved in such an important project, which is very plausible. That's what human beings do. But the text mentions nothing of this. Other people say, because he's talking about purity and impurity, the people must have begun engaging in something impure and unclean. And again, on one level, of course they did. That's what human beings do. If they didn't do that, they would not need a temple. However, again, the text actually doesn't say that. And I think the confusion lies in trying to understand what Haggai is trying to do. And so I'll just say that right up front. What Haggai wants to do is he wants to encourage the people to trust in the Lord and to continue obeying the Lord, because the same problems that existed before still exist now. They've come to an anniversary. They've come to a milestone in their building project. And Haggai wants there to be no confusion about what is actually happening. In other words, the intention is in the very last sentence of our text, "But from this day on, I will bless you." Now, why does God talk about purity and impurity? And why does he remind them of their sins when his intention is to bless his people at this crucial time? The other aspect, not only have they reached phase one, they've completed phase one of the project, they have sown the seed of their harvest, and their harvests have been disappointing up to this point. Indeed, God says, "I made sure of it. I opposed you. You should have done better than you did, but I stopped you." And now once again, they've sown their seed. They've stepped out to do what God called them to do. And so very understandably, they were anxious about what would happen this time. As they're waiting for the seed to grow and for the next phase, the next cycle of harvest, God speaks a word to encourage them. Now, the object lesson he starts with, I think, is not meant to be a rebuke. In other words, Haggai doesn't get up and say, "I think there's some confusion about what clean and unclean means, and so we need to talk this over." No. He's reminding them of things that are blatantly obvious to them. These are people who had been hearing the law, who had been worshiping the Lord, were familiar with all of these procedures. And so he simply starts by saying, let's remember the reality of the world as it is. You are unclean people, and you live in an unclean world. What happens in this world when something that is holy and pure touches things that are not holy and pure? Does it make them holy? And the priests give the only answer to that question, which is no. It's quite terse. It needs no elaboration. Clean things do not, holy things do not make unclean things holy. So he says, what about the reverse? Do unclean things make other things unclean? To which the answer is, yes, they do. What Haggai is doing is he's establishing the baseline. We are often confused about the nature of the world in which we live. And there's something of a projection happening here. What if the natural state of the world simply continued? What if the corruption that is in the world continued to progress and never was interrupted, never was reversed, and there was no cleansing? One of the very things associated with the worship of the temple. One of my all-time favorite commercials was something of an object lesson of this kind. I believe it was on the radio, and I don't remember what it was advertising because I don't care. I never pay attention to advertisements in that way. I find my amusement in other places in the advertisements. In this advertisement, you hear somebody go to the fridge, they open up a jug of milk, and they say, "Oh, this milk smells bad." And then you hear, swig, "Oh, it tastes bad too." And it always makes me laugh when I think of that, because it's so absurd. You are not supposed to drink things that smell bad, especially when you know the way they're supposed to smell. You're accustomed to what fresh milk is like. And we all know if you took a jug of spoiled milk and you added fresh milk to it, you would not have fresh milk anymore. You would just have more spoiled milk. That's the normal way of the world. Just as if you have a group of sick people and you put healthy people in with them, the sick people do not become healthy as a result. But if you take sick people and you put them in with healthy people, it is very likely those healthy people will become sick. That is the nature of the world in which we live. And if we do not reckon with that, we are bound to be confused. And so one of the things that God is doing here, he's giving something of a projection. What if the normal state of the world simply continued? God does not want this. Indeed, God is doing what he always does. If you were to go all the way back, if you go back to Genesis 1, you'll see some of these things. But let's just go back to Deuteronomy 30. where God explicitly says to the people, I do not want you to be confused, and so here's what he says. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. And you say, is that not pedantic? Is this not obvious to everybody that there's a difference between good and evil? That's an interesting question. We won't get into that question just now. But what God is doing is he's speaking into confusion and saying, I will make it clear to you what is good and what is evil. You need to know this. In the normal state of our world, where evil proliferates and corruption continues, it actually becomes confusing to know what is the path forward. So he says, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today and love the Lord your God and walk in his ways and keep his commandments and statutes and rules, then you will live and multiply and the Lord your God will bless you. But if your heart turns away, if you disobey, if you go another way in your confusion or rebellion, again, you see here, God is not, he's not even just saying this is what will normally happen. He's saying, I am enforcing this so that you, my people, can choose what is good. Just as he said to the people here, I blighted your harvest because you turned away. On one level, you could argue, well, of course disobeying the Lord would lead to evil. He enforces it sooner, just the way that a parent will enforce discipline on their child so that they incur a little suffering now to avoid greater suffering later. In other words, God is talking about what naturally happens, but he's making it clear. He's cutting through the confusion. God intends to be with his people. And so this needs to be clear. What if the world continued in its normal way? God will not allow it. God instead ensures that there can be only two options to consider in a sea of confusion. And so he says to them, consider your ways. There are only two ways to go. And so the two stories, the two projections, the two options that he engages with are one of discouragement and two, you could say, of courage or encouragement. This is Haggai's intention. This is God's intention in speaking, is to give courage so the people will not falter again. And actually, this is something you can put in your toolbox in reading the Bible. You can read the Bible and make projections. It can help you see certain kinds of things. In other words, you can read the Bible by saying, what if? What if God had not been merciful to Adam and Eve when he cast them out of the garden, but had actually judged them for their sins in that moment? What if God had not promised to bless Abraham and his descendants no matter what? What if God never delivered his people from Egypt? What if God did not choose to dwell with his people? What if God did not judge his people and send them into exile? What if God did not bring his people back from exile? What if God did not cause the temple to be rebuilt so that he could dwell with his people? What if God did not continue to fulfill all of his promises? At each of those points, you can stop and say, what if God had not? And it will tell you something. It will tell you that the status quo, what seems normal to us, is confusing and corrupting. The people at this time were tempted to say, why can't we just go back to the way things were before the exile? Why can't we go back to the days of Solomon? They're discouraged. They don't like the way things are now. But if you read the Bible saying, what if, then you will know that the situation you live in now is an unendurable situation, is one that cannot be allowed to continue. In other words, the people under Solomon did not truly worship the Lord just because the trappings were there. What if God had allowed that to remain just as the people wanted? They would not know his grace. The what if here is, what if the people did not build the temple? And what if God did not dwell with his people? Their story, their projection, was one of discouragement. They were saying things like, what if the opposition begins again? What if the Samaritans attack us again? What if the nations around us oppose us again? And they're filing suit with the emperor to make sure we can never do this. What will happen if they succeed? And now the empire itself opposes us. What if we don't have the resources? What if things don't get better? What if the next harvest is even worse than the one that came before? What if we succeed, but it's an embarrassment of a temple? It's smaller, it's poorer, nothing like what it was in the past. They were discouraged. They were making the same kinds of projections that you and I make. What if the economy does not recover the way that it was? What if the new administration doesn't improve our lives? What if the problems that have been happening for years continue to get worse economically, culturally, spiritually? We're a couple of months into a new administration. And I think it's very easy at this point to say, what if? So many hoped that things would get better, but what if they don't? And in the midst of that, what that does, very often we say, oh, the problem is whether you believe God or you believe something else. But for us, existentially, it's actually usually the fact that fear grabs our attention. Very often what occupies our minds is what we are most afraid of. That's a little bit of a window, perhaps, into why God wants his people to fear him. Because there's nothing that grabs our attention like fear. And these kinds of stories and projections have a way of grabbing our attention so that you don't explicitly say, because I'm so worried about the potential consequences, I will stop trusting the Lord and find another way forward. We don't do that most of the time. It's simply a natural emotive response. I'm afraid of what's going to happen, and I need to act to change it. It's discouragement. It's a loss of courage. It's something that happens to us when we say, I know what is true, but I'm afraid. I need to find a different path forward. In the midst of that, God explicitly calls the people out. I think that is why Haggai brings these things up again. He says, what if you had remained in your disobedience? Things were not going well for you then. You need to remember that. What if you had not turned back to the Lord? What if the temple was never reestablished? But the reality is that when God gives a negative projection like that, he intends for it to actually be encouraging. Because what God is saying, what if I was with you? What if you came to the temple and I was there? What if I could cleanse you and heal you? You can never make yourself clean or pure or forgiven, but what if I did it? What if you came to the temple and you met with me? Remember, what would it be like if that never happened? But God's intention is for his people to be with him. For us, of course, we don't go to Jerusalem. We don't go to a temple of that sort. But for us, it would be something like, what if you just never went to church in any form or in any way ever again? What if the natural consequence of the way we've been living life over the past year continued? And your engagement with other Christians went down until you stopped altogether? What if your conception of yourself continued along that same trend? I'm just a person on my own, trying to make my life fit in this current context. What if that trend continued? What if you stopped paying any attention to God's word? You stopped praying for other Christians? What if other Christians stopped praying for you? On one hand, we should be terrified of that prospect. That should be a desperately fearful prospect. But the reason why God brings things like that up, as he does here in the book of Haggai, is to say, but it doesn't have to be that way. Instead, he is trying to give us courage to move into what, in our confusion, looks traumatic. It looks painful. God is clarifying this. And so even when God tells a negative projection, a discouraging projection, right? How much more discouraging could it be than for God to say, so it is with these people and with this nation and with every work of their hands. Everything they do is polluted. What they even offer in the temple is unclean. That's a pretty negative assessment. It says, "And consider if you simply continued on the trend that you had been on, what would happen? I would make sure that you would not prosper, you would not do well." And the reason he does that is explicitly to tell the people, have courage. Do not give up. Because the only alternative is destruction. The only alternative to actually trusting the Lord and doing what he says is judgment. In other words, God explicitly provokes a crisis in the people, just as he provokes a crisis among us. Because trusting in the Lord is always traumatic. He narrows it down. There are two options. You have to choose to trust the Lord or to disobey. If you do not trust the Lord, you can only be opposed by God. But even in that, he intends it to be disciplined to bring you back. Trust is always traumatic. I think we struggle with this. We say, look, if God was with us, this is doubtless what the people were saying. If God were with us, then our enemies would be defeated and we could just do what he said. If God were with us, we'd have the resources and we could just do what he said. But those things aren't happening, so God is not with us, so I don't have to do what he said. And in the midst of that situation, God says, I am with you. All the obstacles remain. Now do what I said. He intends for it to be traumatic. He absolutely intends for it to be that way. He does not make it easy for us to know him, to trust him, and to obey him. Just practically speaking, some of the negative projections that we make are going to come true. What this tells us is that we're not dealing with faith and we're not dealing with courage if we only do what God says when it is easy to do those things. Just consider in the midst of the exile, Daniel was a prominent man. Became prominent in the administration of the empire. And when that empire turned against his friends and said, worship the emperor, worship the statue. In the midst of that situation, they said, listen, you want to throw us into the furnace to punish us for obeying God instead of you. But we don't think that's going to happen. We have a different projection. We think God will intervene. But God hadn't told them that he would intervene. They didn't know that. They said, knowing God the way that we do, we think that he will stop this from happening. But maybe he won't. And listen to the courage. They said, and even if he does not deliver us now, we won't do what you say. We will do what he tells us to do. They had tremendous courage in the face of their own death. Indeed, the Apostle Paul, in his preaching, the last thing that he did on his missionary journeys, he went back through, and it says that strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, he preached to them. Now, there's a tremendous difference between what we tend to mean by encouraging, which I will call cheerleading, and real encouragement. In cheerleading, you look at somebody who's discouraged or may become discouraged, somebody who's looking at the negative projection. Maybe you're playing a basketball game and you're falling behind. You say, if this trend continues, we're going to lose. It can be a self-fulfilling prophecy. And a cheerleader comes in and says, hey, reality doesn't matter. Just do your best. Just go, 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 go. You're going to make it. Cheerleading doesn't engage with reality. It's just pointless optimism, would be another way of putting it. But encouragement, the kind of encouragement that Paul gave to the churches was literally the putting of courage into another person. This has to deal with reality. This is why Haggai is, if you will, negative towards the people when he begins preaching, reminding them of all these things. He says, you have to deal with reality, but know that the negative projection will not win if God is with you. God actually intends for this to be difficult so that we can truly trust him and not just go along when things are easy. Cheerleading is just baseless optimism, but encouragement. What Haggai says is, you've got real problems. You think you've got problems. You think the people oppose you. You think you don't have resources. Your biggest problem is that God is opposing you. But it does not have to be this way. And if God is with you, then you can absolutely do what he says. To sum it up, Haggai is trying to put courage into the people, the very same courage that you and I need now. For decades at least, more accurately probably millennia, the world has opposed the truth of God's word and has opposed his people and will continue to do so. You need courage to trust the Lord when the people around you don't just disagree with you, but actually look down on you and hold you in contempt. Sometimes that is worse. That is the most sapping thing that can happen to our courage. Because an enemy can respect you, but somebody who just looks down on you, you begin to fear that they're right. It's not a rational argument. And what you need is courage. And indeed, the Word of God says, there is nothing special about you. God doesn't love you because you're better than other people. God doesn't love you because you're more respectable and intelligent and correct, more accomplished. God loves you precisely because you are a sinner. If you know that, then you can have courage when somebody sneers at you. And you could say, well, I'm not a big deal. But God is, and I will do what he says. To return to the example of Puddleglum, as I say, I often aspire to be like Puddleglum, a character in The Silver Chair, C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. Indeed, C.S. Lewis seemed to be fascinated with people like this, perhaps because he was a little bit like this. In other words, people who will say, let's accept all the negative projections. Things are going to be worse than we could ever imagine. And yet, move forward, courageously. Anyway, Puddleglum was not a cheerleader. He was not pointlessly optimistic. When he was optimistic, it was a black kind of humor, right? Hey, the upside of falling into the ravine is we're not going to drown in the river. He would say things like, very likely, what with enemies, mountains, rivers to cross, losing our way, next to nothing to eat and sore feet, we'll hardly notice the weather. But consider this. One of the children that he was assisting in this fantasy adventure, Jill, says, Puddleglum, you're a regular old humbug. You sound as doleful as a funeral, but I believe you're perfectly happy. You talk as if you were afraid of everything, and then you're really as brave as a lion. The kind of courage that Haggai is trying to put into us is something of that kind. Your enemies may hate you and oppose you and look down on you. The way forward to actually do what God calls you to do may seem ever so traumatic, and it may be worse than you know. And yet, here's the upshot of what God is saying. He says, even though you people are sitting here waiting for the harvest, you have no evidence yet. He says, is the seed yet in the barn? And the answer is no. We put it all into the ground. We have nothing now. And we still don't know what will happen, whether the surrounding nations will attack us and prevent us from building the temple, whether the emperor will intervene. And yet God says, consider. Consider this. If things continued as they had been, and you disobeyed and just found a way to get by, you would remain unclean, and there would be no hope for you. But consider now, verse 18, from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed in the barn? You've received nothing. The land has not yielded anything, but from this day on, I will bless you. God intends for them to trust him because of who he is before the evidence is in. Now, I don't mean by that. I want to be clear about this. I do not mean trust the Lord for no reason whatsoever. That's not what he's saying. You can only trust in the Lord. You can only put your faith in Christ because you know who he is. And you know that his word is true. And if you do not know that, you have to investigate it. In other words, there are very good reasons. And I'd be happy to talk through historical, cultural, philosophical reasons for that. But what God is doing here is saying, because you know who I am, before the evidence comes in, you can know that what I say is true. I will bless you. The trajectory has been changed. The projection is different before you see the results of that projection. God says, I will bless you, not because of what you've done. Again, this would be a mistake to say God is saying, well, now that you've done what I told you to do, now I'll be good to you. The issue is not that they've accomplished anything, but that they have turned to him. That's the fundamental problem. That's the fundamental issue. Again, consider the projection. If you never come to him, you cannot know his love, and you cannot be blessed by him, and yet he is calling to you. He is arranging everything so that you would answer that call and turn him. That's what he did with the people here. He would not let them prosper without knowing him, because he wanted them to know him. He'll precipitate a crisis of faith for you for exactly that purpose. Indeed, for us, as we anticipate Easter, we know that one day a man would come to this very temple where they laid this foundation. This would not have happened if they did not build the temple. But God was determined that it would happen. A man would come to this temple and fill it with glory. A man would come to this temple who could do something that would never happen in the world. He could touch people who were unclean. He could touch lepers. And he could make them clean. He could heal them. What does not happen in this world, he could do. What the temple symbolically was meant to do, he could actually do. A man would draw close to sinners and enjoy being with them and forgive them. Indeed, God himself would come to this temple in the person of Jesus Christ, and he would reverse this trend utterly. Lepers would touch him and he would not become unclean, but they would become clean. Outrageously, he would take our sin on himself and be judged for it, though he was not in any way guilty. This man would reverse the trend by rising from the dead. Consider that projection. Every single one of us will die, and there's nothing you can do to stop that from happening. If you want a negative projection, that is the most negative projection that there is. It is the one we do not like to think about, but it controls everything that we do. And yet here, when this temple foundation was laid, God was saying, I will bless you. I will reverse all of the trends. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that happen. He can heal, he can cleanse, he can forgive, he can give life to the dead. One day he'll return again to completely, utterly, and irreversibly change all of those trends. He will heal and resurrect you. Your certain negative projection will be reversed, and you will surely not die if you know him. This one, the Lord Jesus Christ, said this, all these things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. He doesn't say, I'm going to make the world easy for you, so get at it. No, in the world you will absolutely have trouble. The negative projections are true, but I'm truer. So be courageous. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to see through the confusion of our lives in the world in which we live. Father, more than that, we pray that you would give us the courage to be concerned about what you think, to consider our ways, and to obey you. We rejoice, Father, that you don't look at our obedience and reward us, but that you delight that we turn to you, that indeed this is what you are working to accomplish, that we should know you and trust you. We give you thanks, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ who has loved us, and pray all these things in his name. Amen. And now would you turn to page 9 in your bulletin and rise for our confession of faith. From the Heidelberg Catechism, what do you understand by the providence of God? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things in fact come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? We can be patient when things go against us. thankful when things go well. And for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from His love. All creatures are so completely in His hand that without His will, they can neither move nor be moved. Amen.